Well, I am so thankful to see your shining faces. Isn't it nice to have a cool morning? Don has talked about that. Wow, it was so pleasant today, and I'm so grateful to meet around God's Word. And I come to you this morning with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Not that I don't always, but this is one of those times. We have a passage before us, which in those six verses, in so many ways, presents, first of all, I would say it presents what the church is supposed to be. Now, what we're being reminded of here is that Paul is telling this messed up Corinthian church who has had some people infiltrate into their ranks that are leading them away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And he has had to defend himself and to defend his message. And we have reached what I would call sort of a pinnacle here in these six verses, where Paul explains what his ministry is all about. And when he explains what his ministry is about, by extension, it means what our ministry should be about. I remind you, God gave us Paul to be an example. And Paul repeats that several times. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so what Paul says is the same as what Christ says, because Christ is speaking through Paul. And so when we're reading this particular portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 to 6, we're really reading the words of Christ to us of what a ministry should be. And so before us, I have unfolded that, and of course in my usual style, I try to use all S's. And the thing that I have pointed out here, and I could say these and we could dismiss, because that's what it is, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to move forward. But first of all, we are to find our strength in God as a ministry. Secondly, we are set, and that means established, unbending, on truth. We are steadfast regardless of how that truth is received. We don't move with the trends of the day, but we are set in the things of God in our ministry. And then we are going to deal with the saving theme that is here, which is found in verse 5. And I believe that is the highlight here. And perhaps if you want to look one place where the gospel is summed up in so many words, very few words, look at verse 5, because that really fits everything about what the gospel is. And then the supreme theme here has to do with, the sovereign calling has to do, it's all under a supreme theme, has to do with the fact that's what the church and everything that we do is all about, is understanding that we serve a sovereign Lord. Very, very important. So this is one of the most important passages in Scripture. And not only would I say for ministry, when we're looking around trying to figure out what church we should attend, and people do, and they should be very careful about that, but it's also extended to us individually. As a man or woman that calls themselves Christian or boy or girl, what am I supposed to be? Paul sums it up here, what we're supposed to be in these six verses. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me once again, and let's seek the Lord for His help in what we do. Father, we are ever, ever dependent upon Thee. We have no strength. We have no wisdom. We have nothing unless it comes from Thee. We look to Thee and ask You, Father, by Your Spirit to move in our midst and help me to speak, Father, to understand this portion of Scripture. And I pray that You'd give us all ears to hear and that You'd use this time, gracious Lord, to strengthen us, to get us aligned correctly in our thinking and worship of You. I thank You, Father, that Your Word is so correcting, so wonderful, and so needful for each and every one of us, and that You have provided it through all manner of situations to help cultivate in us a right relationship with You. Oh, please bless this time together. We seek Thee and ask of Thee for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen. Now, I was recounting, since I'm a senior citizen now, the fact that I have been engaged in one form or another in ministry for more than 50 years and at various levels, and now for more than 20 years of that, of course, as a pastor. And I have struggled to one degree or another, no differently than probably every person here. As you have visited and been engaged in listening to the Word of God, your own study and reading, to one degree or another, you're still probably trying to define to some degree, what is the gospel anyway? What is a true relationship with God? What does it mean and what does it look like? And again, I want to just reiterate to you that as Paul defends his apostolic ministry, which has been infiltrated by these false teachers seeking to undermine him, in defending this, he reveals to us what every ministry, church should be about, and therefore what I, as a Christian, should be about. And in the process of that, we are revealed again to the whole issue of what the gospel really is, because that's the centerpiece of any church. Now, the key verse in this passage is verse 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 5, 2 Corinthians. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's an amazing statement. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, we're going to get there, and so I'm getting ahead of myself. But when this ministry began 21 years ago, I looked for a seminary to round off, if you want to call it, my Christian education. And I found Tyndale Theological Seminary, which was a breakoff of Dallas Theological Seminary. And it claimed at its start a conservative platform in the things of God, and especially an exegetical platform, which I am very appreciative of, which is what our church is all about. And this, it had a conservative charter. And so I sought my degree and got it in 2005 from Tyndale Theological Seminary. And the man that started that and brought a whole bevy of other theologians with him from Dallas Seminary and other places died in 2005, about the same time I received my degree. And then things began to change. Ironically, the very purpose of its founding seemed to change. And what followed was some of what I believe are the same errors that came into Dallas Theological Seminary. And one of those major errors came through a professor who is now deceased named Zane Hodges. And he followed the same path and took a bunch of other people with him at Dallas Seminary, and then now it's spread into Tyndale Theological Seminary. Now, with that is the same thing that Paul is dealing with here. I want you to see that. And that's the way the evil one works. Now, this statement has been added to their doctrinal position at Tyndale, and let me read it to you. They say, "We reject what is called lordship salvation. This teaching seems to go against the clear biblical teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to his work on the cross or to the proclamation of one's personal faith and trust in his finished work of eternal redemption." Now, let me read again verse 5 of chapter 4. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." We get that? We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, I agree with most of what I believe to be, in some degree, a foolish misunderstanding that where the statement is made in what I just read, that nothing can be added to his work of redemption. Absolutely nothing, period, zero, nothing. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the concept that I or anyone can be a Christian aside from a faith that makes Christ Jesus Lord of one's life, I'll say it very clearly, is contrary to Scripture. And this verse says that plainly, and so do many and many others. And I would have a problem in my attendance today at this same place. In fact, when my son Josh was seeking a seminary degree, that was one of the things that we discussed. And he chose not to go there as a result of this very thing. Because Josh, thankfully, God put in his heart to seek that which was pure and right and holy. And certainly right up front, I don't believe that is. Now, what is our passage about today? I believe in essence, it's about the gospel. Because Paul has been leading us all along through these difficulties and oppositions. And being a Christian is not just agreeing to certain theologies or assenting acceptance of certain facts. It is being a follower of Jesus Christ. A follower of Jesus Christ. Not being religious, not thinking that you're earning something yourself, which is impossible, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, but at the same time, there is a change, a massive change that takes place when you and I become a Christian, a follower of Christ. So, 2 Corinthians has now taken us to the edge of Paul displaying to us true ministry in a nutshell, and this is what Christ Church is to be and what the true Christian is to be. So, well, let us begin, and we'll go back here, and I'll have much more to say about that. But let us begin in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the first thing we read there is, therefore. Therefore. Now, therefore is therefore to connect us to all that has been stated of Paul, but in particularly to chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice what he says in the last thing here to connect over to this. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transferred into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." He is telling us here, of course, that this therefore makes a huge change, because he's already talked about the fact that whenever Moses is read to the majority of the Jews, a veil lies over their face. But back in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And they begin to behold him. Now, the key to whatever anybody living for Christ and where they find themselves is that God has put us where we are. It is purposed of God in that sense. God put Paul here, and God puts us where we are, and we are to struggle and deal with the difficulties and the problems of life and faithfulness to him where we are. And that's why this therefore is therefore. And Paul says, since we have this ministry, The idea there, of course, is that he didn't give himself the ministry. He didn't seek the ministry. God sought him out. God made him. He starts every one of his epistles this way. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't make himself an apostle. He received the ministry that he has. And by the way, you as a Christian, you didn't start off loving God. But God first loved you. And we've already read, if you're studying in Ephesians chapter 1, that he placed his love, his affection upon us before the foundation of the world. So if you have the special privilege today of knowing God, it all resides with him. And Paul says here, I received this ministry. Now that alone is a sermon series, and any ministry that does not seek to have the people that are in that ministry to understand that and thereby begin to put God in his rightful position, by the way, as Lord, they're messed up. And he says here, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, why does he not lose heart? Because God put him there, and he is behind it all. God has purposed it all. And God has purposed wherever you are today, if you're his, where you are and dealing with whatever it is that you're dealing with. And that's true with wherever anybody is living for Christ, they find themselves that they are where they are because it is purposed of God. And the idea of lose heart is I'm not going to give up. I don't throw in the towel. Paul here is being pressed. In fact, he had said earlier that they were pressed to such a degree that they just almost lost the will to live. They were so pressed, but he doesn't give up because he's clinging to Christ, because he recognizes that this is what God has for him, and the same would apply to you and me if we are in Christ Jesus. God is behind it all. Now, think with me, which prophet, which man of God in the Bible had easy street? Can you find any? How about Noah? 120 years building the ark when it had never rained. And everybody, look at that fool over there. Well, Moses, you have an easy time? Not at all. Terrible difficulty. Jeremiah, he preached, nobody'd listen to him. Finally got tired of listening and threw him down in a hole in the ground. Daniel. Did Daniel have a nice time in Babylon? God took care of him there. He even got thrown in the lion's den at one time. How about John the Baptist? Now Christ himself said he was the greatest man that had ever lived to that time. Got his head severed for Christ. How would you like to eat grasshoppers and honey out in the wilderness? I don't think so. Peter. Peter. Poor Peter, you think about it, all the stuff he was and is and how God had to work that out of him and how ultimately history reveals that he was crucified upside down. because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord was. Now, in fact, preachers promoting the good life have defied and denied Christ's own words when he says, in the world you will have tribulation. But at the same time, he also told us that he would be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And I have overcome the world. And because you are in me, you too will overcome the world. This is the good fight of faith. This is what it's all about. And this is the reason Paul ministers as he does. Ultimately, the bottom line here is he knows that it is God that gives him the strength. That is the meaning behind we do not lose heart. We don't give in to fear and lose courage and lose perspective and say, you know, this is just too hard. Because God is with him. And that's what it means to trust God. So now Paul will tell us what his ministry is, and thereby all ministry should be. And the first thing up, and I think it's, you know, it's wonderfully in a correct order here. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. There it is. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Renounce is to deny or refuse, and he simply means this. I will not play games of fraud, hypocrisy, or any measure of deceit. So in the things of God's word, I want the truth. And in the things of my life before you, I want the truth. I don't deal in that kind of thing. Nothing ruins the Christian name like falsehood in the word of God being presented and a scandal from the pulpit. Such a thing is distasteful. And here he calls it because of shame. It's embarrassing. It's disgraceful. It's not fitting. There's no secret life or no two-faced life. The Pharisees, Christ said, were outwardly whitewashed sepulchers, but inside were dead men's bones. That is the same thing that holds so true, and one of the reasons that Christianity has lost its power and punch in our nation and in our world is because of so much shame and hypocrisy in the name of Christ from so many. Not only is the word being abused, but the people supposedly presenting that word, abusing it. There can be no hidden agenda. Paul wasn't about worldly things. He wasn't about power. He wasn't about prestige. He wasn't about position. He wasn't about trying to get in your pocketbook or the pocketbook of the people his day. He was set on truth, to do God's will, a complete commitment. Now, I'm not trying to be anything, because I'm a poor old wretched sinner up here talking to you. But I want to tell you the truth matters to me more than anything else. And it should to you. And that honesty of the truth should spread as well to your life. I've probably had more of a struggle with that than anything, because I look in the mirror and think, sometimes I'm an embarrassment to God. But truth, truth, truth. Because God is truth. God is truth. And to gain any of the three P's, power, prestige, and position, you cannot follow Christ, as the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Paul had no interest in man's self-centered attainments, and neither must we in Christ's service. And neither must you in your service, in your ministry, Whether it's just a ministry in your own home, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, wherever you are a light reflector of Jesus Christ, and you are to serve in that kind of purity. There's too many preachers that are compromising the message like a politician for the audience. And to me, there's nothing more shameful than that. We must be set on truth. And that's what Paul was determined to do. And he was also set not to do certain things. You'll notice he says here, adulterating the Word of God. Adulterating the Word of God. Any deviation is an adulteration. But it says he, and by contrast, the manifestation of truth. This is, of course, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. But it must be the gospel. It can't be something else. It can't be sort of the gospel. It can't be part of the gospel. It can't be the diluted gospel. It can't be the twisted gospel. It can't be humanism. Refocused on pleasing people, bringing in psychology and entertainment and human reason and what some call relevance and modernization or trends. Behind it is an excuse in modern America that somehow or another the old gospel and the unchanging truth is just not sophisticated enough for today, and so therefore we've got to tweak it a little here and tweak it a little there, and then the tweaking keeps tweaking and the tweak on top of the tweak. Paul was set on truth. I must go to 2 Timothy. You know where I'm going in chapter 4. This is so important. Paul has told Timothy to preach the word. Not his own agenda and somebody else's agenda, and not looking at the people in the seats and saying, well, you know, if I offend old Joe back there, if there's a Joe here, I apologize to you. Because he gives a lot of money to the church, so I don't want to offend him. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. And notice he says, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. What do? They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. People, now listen carefully, people trying to come up with a theology to match their lives. Boy, that's easy to do, isn't it? I don't want to change. I don't want to be confronted by God. I don't want to be offended by the Word of God. A theology to match their own lives, rather than matching their life with Scripture and turning it by faith over to Christ. Now, by the way, that's what lordship is all about. God is truth. And a ministry that is not completely devoted, no matter the personal cost to truth, it cannot be of God. Now he goes on here to say, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I can't, and nor could Paul or anybody else, if I wasn't just founded completely on the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I may be wrong somewhere. If I knew where it was, I'd correct it. But, you know, I can be wrong somewhere. But the point is, in all honesty and sincerity, if I have a clear conscience, which Paul talked about earlier in this epistle, I have to be putting it out there, letting, so to speak, the chips fall where they may, because God works with truth on the inside of mankind. And when we think of Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's what the Word of God can do, and only it can do that. Psychology can't do that. Nice little sayings can't do that. And little pleasantries and things that tickle ears cannot do that. You and I, as sinners, born sinners, held captive by the evil one, need the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, penetrating our old black heart and giving us a heart of, taking us from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That's what it's all about, isn't it? A transformation. A transformation. And you notice as well here, he says in verse 2, in the sight of God. Paul's more concerned about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. Our Lord talked about that, didn't he? Don't fear men who can just kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul and spirit into hell. We need to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom, is it not? We need to fear God. So, the church, and here he's talking about the ministry, and I believe it reflects back individually. The church, as you know or should know, in 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm not turning there, Paul says, is the pillar and support of the truth. It has to be that first and foremost. And if it ceases to be the support of the truth, what good is it? Except to mislead and misguide and misdirect. It becomes the broad road, doesn't it? The broad road that leads to hell. Secondly, let's press on here. Verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Underlying much of modern evangelism is the false idea that anyone can or will respond to the gospel if we just find an ingenious manner to do it. If we can just figure out how to mess with it enough to get it toned down in such a way that everybody can sort of take a little bite here and a little bite there and swallow it and it's real sweet or whatever, get it all sugar-coated and reformed and changed and simplified and et cetera, and leave some things off that are really offensive, some ingenious manner. But that doesn't remove the veil, you see. Because men are spiritually blind. And if we go back to Ephesians 2:5, God must make us alive. And the way that He makes us alive, Christ said it Himself, if you will know the truth, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's no other avenue to that, you see. And that's the responsibility of the church. It's a responsibility of every individual. And it's never a new method. And if anything, you know what is needed? Prayer. Prayer. You're trying to talk to somebody about Christ? You don't need a new method. You need a pure life and a good testimony before them. And you need to give them the truth. But you should start with prayer. You're not going to accomplish anything if God doesn't move. Prayer is a big deal. Now, and then verse 4 here, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, of course, he's talking about Satan, and the management of the world system is in Satan's domain. And that's why he's called the God of this world. He's behind the world philosophy, sociology, ethics, everything. And he loves a little religion. Because he knows that, you know, everybody wants to be a little religious, or most people do. And if he can get people enough religious to think that I'm all right and you're all right, and they're on the road to hell, that's what he'll do. But here it's called blinded the minds. Unregenerate people cannot assess spiritual truth, no matter how slick or easy it is by presentation. They may respond in some manner, but not savingly, without the power and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, what are they veiled from? They're veiled from the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel, he says, of the glory of Christ. And where then is the veil removal found? Only in the purity of preaching God's word. And you go back to verse 3, even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And it's a reference back to chapter 3 and verse 18, when Moses appeared before them and they had this veil over their eyes because they could not see even the reflection of the glory coming from Moses. But of course, he also says it is removed when one begins to turn to God. Now, just take that at its surface. That one can't turn to God until they have the truth. That's what they need. They're not going to turn to God with falsehood and all this Kool-Aid stuff. They're not going to do that. It has to be coming from the truth. And so Paul is saying the message must not be altered or reduced in any form, or if it ceases to be that for the message of God, and it is there that way with all of the people that are veiled or whatever, regardless of reception. You get that? We've had discussions as a board. I've been part of that, where we've talked about what can we do this differently or do that differently to appeal to more people or whatever. And you get right down to it. No, you can't. You can't. Not at least with the message. Maybe we can make coffee better. I don't know. You follow where I'm coming from? We must preach truth, regardless of the reception. We're living in a tough time here, brethren. I believe it's the closing days. And people are not wanting to hear the truth. I don't know that they ever have. There have been awakening times. This is certainly not one of them. But regardless of that, we keep on keeping on. Amen? We have to keep on keeping on. And then the saving theme. Here we get to verse 5, finally. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now, we do not preach ourselves. There's the contrast. Over here is self. Remember, we've talked about everything about Christianity is either my will, God's will. My glory, God's glory. What I want, what God wants. We don't preach ourselves. We don't come up with something that flatters or promotes ourselves. And in that regard, it's not even about, so to speak, how many people attend. It's a contrast. Self or Christ, which has huge ramifications. Now, in all religion, this is the issue. You think about it. People are either preaching themselves or man-centeredness, or they're preaching God-centeredness. And there's really no in-between in that. And some of it is so disguised and so subtle, it's hard to differentiate. The pulpit must preach Christ alone. That is the gospel. Most people in one form or another want to put self there, don't they? That's what all this my decision, my free will, God loves me the way I am, all that stuff, which some of it in a right context is okay, but it has to be in a right context. But unfortunately, it's not always in a right context. But Christ said, deny yourself, didn't he? Deny yourself. Matthew 16:24. He said, through Paul in Romans 12, present your body a living sacrifice. There's nothing of self-promotion, nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. One of the things that has entered the church, and big time in America, and big time in the last 50, 60, 70 plus years, is Arminianism, slanted doctrine that it's all up to man, it's not up to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And with this is antinomianism. Antinomianism means against laws, against God telling us what to do. And that is used in the context of by grace are you saved. So it's free grace, and so that means we can just live and do and think any way we want because we've accepted Jesus, or we've gone through something that indicates that we're a follower when we're really not a follower of Christ. I'm not trying to be too harsh. But it's the whole idea that in some sense God is obligated to me by my doing this or that. And it's people trusting something other than coming empty-handed to Christ alone. Now he says here, but in contrast to the preaching of ourselves, Christ Jesus as Lord. Now the idea of Lord is that God alone is master and he holds it all. He alone sets the standard, and that of salvation. He alone saves. He alone chose whom he would save. All is left to him so that I come to him as Lord, not as my genie to make things better and improve things for me and make me happy, but as my Lord. Lord there is the word kurios, again, master or supreme authority. Flip back with me to Luke just for a minute. Luke chapter 6, the words of Christ, very simple statement. Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios, master, master, and do not do what I say? Do you see the hypocrisy of that? That's not something God will do. You know that I think the most sobering passage of Scripture in all of God's Word is in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Did you get that? That's lordship. That's kurios with some teeth in it. It means that I have come from myself being master to now my Lord is my master. I have moved from being over here with self and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm going to serve him. I'm going to surrender all. He's calling the shots now in my life. With all of that, now, how could anyone read the Bible just in a practical way, seeing the majesty of God, and somehow another think they can have a relationship with him without honoring him? I can't even begin to understand that. It has nothing to do with earning salvation. It has to do with, have you received salvation? And if you have, he's your Lord. It's just that simple. And by the way, this has been this way from the beginning. How was his lordship lost? It was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed him. He ceased to be their Lord at that point. You see that? And in Christ Jesus, his rightful place as Lord gets restored. So how is it that someone can get so twisted up that they think that they can save themselves or that because Christ is my Lord and my Master that I am confused and I'm trying to earn my way to heaven? Nothing could be further from the truth. But that's the kind of weak-kneed theology that is going on today, even among the, quote, people that are supposed to be knowledgeable of the Scripture. Very important. I'm trying to figure out how I can shorten this. And part of this, too, just let me say, is because there's so many confusing messages and there's so many big crowds following all this stuff, this religious deception. There's oceans of people following these ministries that are all about humanism and self-aggrandizement and making my life better and all. Where is that found? Brethren, your life, you read Revelation 21 and 22, you talk about your life being better. Yeah, amen, it's going to get better. Every tear is going to be wiped from every eye. But that's not necessarily true in this life, but you can and you will have the peace of God that passes understanding if you got right relation with Him. Because there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ has given us peace with God. And so we can walk and fight the good fight of faith. Years ago, I was trying to help someone to know Christ who was religious and engaged in one of the, what I would call, off-course religious fads that was going on at the time. And this person had visited a huge church promoting a popular but unbiblical message. And I was trying to explain to them what I would consider what I'm talking about today with you very candidly. And their statement back to me was, that many people cannot be wrong. Oh, my friend, have you not read the Bible? There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and a narrow road, and few, by comparison at least, be that find it. Christ's road is not the big popular boulevard. It is the narrow way, the same kind of way that Christ Himself took. And it's because we live in a dark and sinful world. And it has a lot of confusion. And that's why we need the Scripture to point us correctly and accurately to the only one that can save us and help us, Christ Jesus. Okay. The last verse here, I've called it the sovereign calling, verse 6. It says, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He points back to creation, doesn't he? And in the same way that God said, let there be light, and spoke, and of course we know from Colossians 1, that's Jesus Christ. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke light into existence. And light is used as a metaphor throughout Scripture spiritually for the truth of God that brings man out of darkness into His marvelous light, who saves him. And here he's talking about fills the heart, who shines or shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The contrast is here with the example of Moses again. Remember that Moses had to have his face veiled because the people couldn't stand looking at just the reflection of him being in the presence of God. Men love darkness rather than light. And yet that's what they need. They need to see the light. Nothing will take the place of the light. And so Paul's emphasis is on being a light reflector for Jesus' sake, to move others to glory. He's not playing games, and that's why all of this defense that he's writing about and telling us what, in effect, by extension, our ministry, both in this church and personally, must be about, here it is. And you see, reflected here is the sovereign calling of God, because it was Him that shined in the darkness. And our responsibility is to call upon God, oh Lord, change hearts and lives. And at the same time, preach and teach God's Word, because that's what He uses by His Spirit to change hearts and lives. That's the only thing He uses. In the exercise of His will, James says, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Amen? All right, in closing, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here is Paul talking about Jesus Christ and how He humbled Himself on behalf of sinners and how we are to do the same. And look at let's just jump in at verse 9 here. He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, that is Christ Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." Now notice this, please. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You realize what that's promising there? Even people in hell. Every knee is going to bow. And they're going to bow to what? Jesus Christ is Lord. This is restoration. This is the right alignment of my life. Why not do it now? Why not find it now? Don't wait until it's too late when Christ comes and the knees bow out of trembling, knowing what's coming next, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. It's not something we make Him Lord. He is Lord. It's us getting in alignment with Him. That's all in the world this is, isn't it? And we can only do that through the cross of Jesus Christ, where sins are forgiven, and by grace we've been saved, and then we get in alignment with Him, and we make Him Lord of our life, and we move forward. Lord, what would You have me to do? Help me, Father. Help me, God, to serve You. Without all this stuff that Paul talked about that would provide shame and twisting and confusion and all of that, but that our relationship, which is going to in eternity in glory to be perfect with Him, that we begin now. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Live for Him. Study to know Him. Of course, trust Him. And in the process, worship Him. Do you realize what a privilege that is? To worship Him and worship Him with our lives. Because He is Lord. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You that Your Word is clear. Your word is true. We know that we struggle here. We look through a glass darkly and we need help in everything that we do and every decision that we make. We lean upon Thee today, Father. Help us that Christ may be everything to us that he should be to us, even right now. Committed and dedicated to him, to serve him, to be used of him, and to the glory, Father, of your Son. How we thank you that you gave him on Christ's cross, dear Lord, that we might have a relationship with you, and that the relationship could be restored in him. We praise you, Father, and ask your blessing on everyone here and your guidance in their life spiritually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.